This is like getting the astronauts ready for a blast off or something. So yesterday I went to Staples to buy something, and this is again getting back to you're the washer dryer lady. And the girl at the cash register, God bless her, she said, "Are you interested in our app?" I said, "I don't think so. I don't think you can use apps on flip phones." So anyway, over the years, I have gotten accustomed to beginning with puns. And I have gotten a lot of people in the area interested in puns. If you're yawning now, you're going to be in sad shape in about a half an hour. you may as well just get comfortable and close your eyes. So, just to keep you awake, how much does a pirate pay for corn? A buccaneer. All right, I'll just give you a couple of these. For those who... Is anybody here a beekeeper? What do you call a bee that can't make up its mind? A maybe. Maybe. That's more the kind of response I'm accustomed to. What do you call a cow with no legs? Now, you farmers should get this. What do you call a cow with no legs? Ground beef. Ground beef is right. Ground beef is right. Yes. You know, I've been married to Jackie for 45 years, 5 months, and 3 days. She has never laughed at one of my jokes. Sometimes I have been laughing so hard I could hardly deliver the punchline. And this is Jackie when she is getting hysterical over one of my jokes. Can't leave him this rascal. That'll be right on the floor. One more. Are you ready? This is a good one. What do you call an alligator that wears a vest? An investigator. Okay, we'll go to the word list. You start praying for James to come back really, really soon. This is Luke 19. I don't know if you follow along, but if you'd like to follow along, I'm using the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. I really like the Revised Standard Version, but I know a lot of people use the NIV or something more modern, so the wording might be slightly different, but it's... Luke 19, beginning with the 28th verse. This is one of those accounts in the Scripture that, like Easter or Christmas, is both the easiest and the most difficult lesson to preach, because we all know the story and we've all heard it, you know, many, many times. Luke 19, beginning with verse 28. And when Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their garments on the colt, they set Jesus upon it. And as he rode along, they spread their garments on the road. As he was now drawing near at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace. But now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, which is inerrant, without error, and is useful in every situation, in all times. I pray that our hearts are prepared by your Holy Spirit to receive what you have delivered, not necessarily from my mouth, but from the mouth of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, thank you, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested and brutally punished and finally executed on a cross, began with a retreat with all 12 of his disciples in a remote place called Caesarea Philippi, way up in the northern part of Israel in the region known as Galilee. About a week into the journey to Jerusalem, Jesus had taken 3 of the disciples, Peter and James and John, and they went on a hike to the top of a high mountain where they were witnesses to Jesus' transfiguration and a remarkable conference meeting between Jesus and Moses and the prophet Elijah. Then they rejoined the other disciples, and the journey resumed with Jesus continually teaching on the way as they traveled southward toward Jerusalem. At some point on their trip, the travelers crossed over the Jordan River into the region east of the Jordan, which today is known as the nation of Jordan. But when they arrived at a place just opposite the ancient city of Jericho, they crossed over again into Israel, into the region of Judea. They passed through the city of Jericho and continued on their way toward Jerusalem, where they would join many others for the celebration of Passover. Now, around 60 AD, several decades after Jesus' last visit to Jerusalem, a Roman governor who was interested in knowing approximately how many Jews came to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover ordered an accounting of the number of lambs that were sacrificed that year in 60 AD. The answer was a staggering 250,000. 250,000 lambs were sacrificed that year for Passover. Now, according to the guidelines established for Passover, each lamb was sacrificed for no less than 10 people. So that year, it was estimated there were apparently at least 2.5 million people crowded into the city of Jerusalem. 1980, I think it was. When were the Eagles in the Super Bowl? Was it 1980? It was 1980. Jackie and I had the opportunity to go to Israel for 3 weeks. And we traveled from Lancaster to New York City to the airport, And on the way to the airport, we listened to the pre-Super Bowl game stuff. And about the time that we were getting on the airliner is when the Super Bowl was beginning. And so when we finally arrived in Rome, I was looking around for a newspaper to find out who won the Super Bowl. Nothing. And when we got to Tel Aviv, I looked around for a newspaper and listened to BBC to find out who had won the Super Bowl. I want to tell you, when you leave the United States, very few people are really interested in the Super Bowl. I didn't know for 3 weeks that the Eagles had lost, which was probably a good thing. Anyway, in Israel, I had this quaint idea of how Jerusalem would look. Jerusalem, has anybody been to Israel? Jerusalem is a major metropolitan area, like Boston or Philadelphia or Baltimore or Chicago. But within the metropolitan city of Jerusalem is the old walled city of Jerusalem, which is very small. Very small. And I say that because with all of the buildings in the old city, within the walls, to cram 2.5 million people in there, they were really cramped in there. There had to be people that were spreading out around the city. Many scholars believe that the number of Jews who'd come to Jerusalem the year that Jesus arrived for his final celebration of Passover was probably about the same, 2.5 million people. I just wanted to put that in perspective so you can see that there were lots of people that were there. So Jesus and his disciples and others of his followers were headed to Jerusalem from the city of Jericho, about 17 miles east of Jerusalem. And it was an uphill journey nearly the entire way. And the road was narrow and winding and twisting. And it was a dangerous road, as you may recall from the biblical account of the Good Samaritan who attended to a man who'd been attacked by robbers and left for dead on that very same road to Jericho. It was known as a dangerous road. The road led to the top of the Mount of Olives, a hill just east of Jerusalem, from which travelers had a truly majestic view of the holy city. And I want to tell you, if you ever have a chance to go to Israel, you will go to the Mount of Olives and you will see this very same kind of view that Jesus had when he looked to the west across the Kidron Valley to the old city of Jerusalem. You see it once, you won't forget it. On the Sabbath, Saturday, the group stopped along the way in the village of Bethany, something that was evidently Jesus and his disciples did from time to time. They stopped in Bethany to visit Jesus' dear friends, Mary and Martha, and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And the next day, Jesus and the others continued on toward their destination, Jerusalem. Now, by that time, there was a price on Jesus' head. The chief priests and the Pharisees had ordered that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they would report it so that Jesus could be arrested. And so it would have made perfect sense for Jesus to have decided to slip into Jerusalem secretly. But that was not going to be the case. Now, while the biblical record about Palm Sunday is written in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of the Gospel writers refers to the fact that Jesus had carefully made preparations in advance for the way he would enter Jerusalem. But clearly, what was beginning to unfold was a carefully orchestrated plan. If you have read this story, and I know you have, in any of the Gospels, you can see that this is a plan that was prearranged in some way. How it was done, we do not know. When Jesus and his entourage left Bethany, they headed toward an even smaller village, a place called Bethphage It was actually just a cluster of homes. I want to put this in perspective. Think of the village of Host over here in 419 or New Schaeferstown. Don't think big. Don't think Burnville. Don't even think Mount Pleasant. It was a cluster of homes, this little town called Bethphage. Jesus selected two of his disciples. We aren't told which ones. And he sent them on ahead to Bethphage, where Jesus told them that they'd find tied the colt of a donkey, in fact, one on which no one had yet ridden, a colt not yet broken for riding. And the disciples were to untie the colt and bring it back to Jesus. And Jesus told them if anyone should ask why they were untying the colt, they were to simply reply, "The Lord needs it. The Lord needs it." Code. Now, from our historical perspective, everything went just as Jesus had said it would. Entering Bethphage, the two disciples found the colt without any difficulty. And equally unsurprisingly, in that tiny village, the owners of the colt saw the disciples untying it. Now, as you probably know, it's really difficult to do anything unseen in a small town. I grew up in Mannheim in Lancaster County. There were, I think, about 3,000 people in the town at the time. When I was growing up, it was different than today. You could leave home, you know, my brother and I could leave home and we could wander all over town. My parents didn't need to worry about us. In fact, my dad told me one time, it doesn't matter what you do uptown, beware of what you do, because by the time you get back, I'll know about it. Because everybody was kind of looking out for everybody. But the most interesting experience that I had was in the community where I was serving a church one time. I came into the parking lot one morning, 7:30, and there was a dark blue Oldsmobile Cutlass sitting there, an older car. And it kind of grabbed my attention because the windows on the sides were blacked out. I didn't think too much of it. Sometimes people would park in the parking lot to talk on the phone or something of that nature, and I didn't think too much of it. And I parked my car, I went into church, and a couple of times in the next hour or two, I went back and looked, and the car was there, and then the car was gone. I didn't think anything of it. A couple weeks later, I pulled into the parking lot and the same car sitting there, but just about the same place. This time, I think it was stupid, but I did it. I kind of took my car and I circled around this car because I wanted the guy that was sitting in the car to know that I was curious about what was going on. So by the time I parked my car, he was getting out of his car and coming over to me. I guess I was too ignorant to know that I probably should have been afraid. It turned out he was a Lancaster County undercover detective who was surveilling a building behind our church where they suspected there were drug transactions going on. And so the guy said to me, you have any idea how difficult it is to go unnoticed in this community? He said, I parked my car at the firehouse. It wasn't too long before somebody walked over and asked me what I was doing. And then right across the street from the church was a war memorial, a pretty big stone monument, and the driveway that went behind it. He said, I parked behind the war memorial, and he said, it wasn't long before people walking their dogs were walking by, and they were looking in and asked me what I was doing. He said, now I park in your parking lot. He said, I can park in Lancaster City for 3 or 4 days in a row, and nobody pays attention to me. In a small town, it is very difficult to do anything that goes unnoticed. It was difficult for those disciples to come into Bethphage and untie that colt and go unnoticed. The owners of the colt demanded to know what the disciples were up to. But replying as Jesus had instructed them, the Lord has need of it. I don't know if my ears are too big or my hearing aids in the place. Anyway, the owners, without reservation, allowed the disciples to take the colt. And the disciples did so immediately. And they led the colt back to Jesus. Now, as I mentioned, the chief priests and the Pharisees were determined to arrest Jesus, and knowing that, it would have been understandable. It would have been certainly practical. It would have been unquestionably recommended for Jesus to go into Jerusalem quietly and inconspicuously to celebrate Passover. But it is important to note that when words weren't sufficient, when speaking didn't seem to effectively convey an important message, prophets regularly resorted to some kind of dramatic action so that no one could fail to comprehend. And that's precisely the strategy that Jesus had chosen. He was going to ride into Jerusalem in a way that would make an unmistakable statement that he was, without question, the Messiah, the one chosen by God, the one who was the recipient of the anointing of Almighty God to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's an old movie that I like very much. It's entitled Maverick. Remember, have you ever seen it? It stars Mel Gibson and James Garner and Jodie Foster and James Coburn and some others. The movie begins with Brett Maverick, Mel Gibson, coming into a dusty old western town riding a donkey because thieves had stolen his horse. Now, he's all decked out with a tie and a fancy suit because he's a gambler, but he's riding this donkey. And he goes directly to the livery stable, and he tells the proprietor of this livery stable that he wants to sell his donkey, and the owner of the livery stable replied, "That donkey ain't worth a dollar." Taking that as an offer, Maverick sold the donkey for a buck. Now, it's interesting to note that donkeys weren't considered such lowly and undesirable creatures in Jesus' day. They were actually, believe it or not, considered noble and even honorable. And so while Jesus was indeed... Oh, I missed a part. Donkeys were the creature of choice on which kings rode when they arrived somewhere and wanted to convey a message of peace. When kings went somewhere and they wanted to convey a message of peace, they rode a donkey. Stallions, on the other hand, were ridden by kings during times of conflict and war. Jesus was engaged in a spiritual battle, but his strength was most clearly expressed in his deference, his humble submission to the will of his Father, Almighty God, rather than demonstrating his limitless power as God incarnate, God himself in the flesh. It has been said that the greatest symbol of strength is the symbol of the cross with Jesus' lifeless body hanging on it. Because in that most weak moment, Jesus defeated sin. There is victory in the apparent weakness that we see in Jesus this last week of his life. Even on Palm Sunday, entering into the city riding a donkey, not riding a stallion, deferring to his Father's will. So on Palm Sunday, Jesus specifically chose to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, making a clear statement that he was arriving as a king with a message of love and peace, and absolutely not arriving as a military leader. He wanted there to be no question of his purpose. Furthermore, Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem fulfilled a prophecy made by the prophet Zechariah. Rejoice, rejoice, people of Zion. Shout for joy, you people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He comes triumphant and victorious, but humble, and riding on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. One of the assumptions I think many of us make about Palm Sunday that it was just Jesus and his disciples who came up over the Mount of Olives from Bethany, and there, at the top of the Mount of Olives, were greeted by a crowd of people lining both sides of the narrow roadway that descends toward the Kidron Valley and separates the Mount of Olives from the city of Jerusalem. The truth is, there's a huge crowd of people who were with Jesus that day, people who had heard that he was at Bethany and had gone there to welcome him. People were everywhere. On that first Palm Sunday, they were walking ahead of Jesus. They were following Jesus. They were around Jesus, in addition to lining the roadway and waiting for Jesus when he would go down over the Mount of Olives. John tells us in his gospel they'd come to see Jesus and Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised. My version of the scripture uses the term multitude. They were spilling the whole way from that little village of Bethany through Bethphage to the top of the Mount of Olives and then down over the Mount of Olives. I can't tell you how narrow that roadway is. You could barely take a smart car down there. Narrow. Still today. And when I thought about the fact that people had come to see Jesus and Lazarus, I thought, well, maybe Mary and Martha and Lazarus were also with Jesus in that crowd. Maybe Jesus didn't just leave Bethany and head to Jerusalem. Maybe Mary and Martha and Lazarus joined them. They too wanted to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but I just retired the end of January for the third time. Jackie wants me to travel. I don't know why it is when you retire. The question everybody asks is, so are you planning to travel? I never gave that much thought to it. But anyway, I did notice in the few... By the way, you said you were going to Minnesota. We've gone to Minnesota a couple of times. Friends of ours used to live outside of St. Paul. And man, I hate driving by Chicago. That road around by Chicago, the last time we were there, when you come south out of Wisconsin, on whatever route that is, you go through Rockville or something in northern Illinois. It's like a hub where anybody traveling east, west, north, or south in northern Illinois goes through that. And once you get west of Ohio, the roads are like a grid, not around here, like a cow pass. You're like this. When you get west of Ohio, you look at a map, and it's all like, it's like north, south, east, and west. So you're driving down a road, and the road's closed for some reason. You just turn right at the next north or south, and then you go up and you come down. So my best advice is never follow any advice that I give. But anyway, I decided, when we come home from Minnesota, we're going to just go south, 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 south through Illinois, and then we'll make a left turn and go east and go across south of Chicago and then go through Indiana and Ohio. Except I didn't go far enough south. And so instead of taking the interstate around Chicago, I went through South Chicago. And I said to Jackie at one point, of course, getting red lights every doggone block. And I said to Jackie, as it is becoming dark, if our car breaks down, we're toast. We'll never get home. So my advice to you, if you're driving, go way far south in Illinois before you turn left. What does that have to do with anything? Oh, yeah. When you travel, I don't know if you've ever taken, you know, we drive around here, we take notice of fine details. You know, somebody put up a new house, or they're putting a roof on, or an addition, or they're digging up the lawn. We notice that stuff. But when we're traveling, we take in more of a big picture, right? I mean, you look at the mountains in the distance. I mean, you drive around here, you don't even pay attention to South Mountain anymore because you see it every day. But, you know, people come in the area and say, oh, man, that's a beautiful mountain there in the South Mountain. Well, when Jesus arrived at the top of the mountain, the Mount of Olives, he looked out over the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, at the city of Jerusalem. His attention was riveted on the city of Jerusalem, almost to the point of not paying attention to the crowds around him. He got to the top of the Mount of Olives and he was looking at the city of Jerusalem. He'd come to celebrate Passover, but St. Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus wept when he saw the city because his people, the Jewish people, those chosen to be the people of God, those who he had come to convey his message initially. He didn't go to the Gentiles first of all. He went first of all to the Jews. Those people had lost their way spiritually. They had abandoned relationship with their Heavenly Father and had become so religious, they hadn't recognized Jesus as the Messiah. When the two disciples who had gone to Bethpage for the colt of the donkey rejoined Jesus and the others, Jesus' excited disciples covered the bare back of the colt with their cloaks and lifted Jesus onto it. And as Jesus rode along, people laid on the pavement ahead of him either their cloaks or what St. Mark tells us in his gospel were leafy branches. Did you know that St. John's gospel is the only account that mentions specifically that it was palms? It's the only gospel writer. But remember, the gospel writers write from their own perspective, what struck them. That's significant for what I'm going to say. Jesus' enthusiastic followers were so excited they began to shout. And of course, excitement has a tendency to fuel yet more excitement until the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen in Jesus. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to the highest. In his gospel, St. Matthew has written, there were those in the crowd who were also calling out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna is a Hebrew word that means save now. Save now. It was the cry for help that people in distress addressed to their king. The people who were living in Israel in the day that we've come to know as Palm Sunday were in distress, and they were living under the heavy-handed authority of the Roman Empire from which they longed to be set free. They were looking to Jesus to be their liberator in that regard. If only Jesus had come riding a stallion rather than a donkey, and the colt of a donkey at that. But Jesus was concerned about something far more important than the people's physical liberation. He was concerned about their spiritual liberation. Listen, you know that this life is only temporary. And we will suffer various trials. Little did the people know that first Palm Sunday how appropriate their declaration, Hosanna, was. The one they were longing for, the one they were expecting, the one they hoped would save them had arrived, but he hadn't come to save them in the way that they'd thought. Peacefully, lovingly, self-sacrificially, Jesus had come to be the liberator of all people from spiritual distress, from enslavement to sin that would otherwise separate all of us from God forever. It is both ironic and interesting to me that while some of the people in the crowd that day were pleading to be saved, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest, others were shouting loudly and joyfully and praising God, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to the highest." You know, it doesn't. When you read the gospel, it doesn't mean that Matthew was correct and John was and Luke was wrong. There were apparently people in the crowd that were crying both things. Some were pleading to be saved, and others were celebrating. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The ones who were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," got it. They seemed to get the message. They knew what they were experiencing. And so, are you still awake? Because there'll just be a second now. As we look ahead to Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and beyond to Resurrection Day, just a week from today, the question I ask is, do we get it? Do we get it? Are we among those who on Palm Sunday pleaded for salvation, which of course can be ours for the asking? Or are we declaring, because we get it, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord"? Are we among those who are pleading to be saved, or are we among those who recognize who Jesus really was and we're celebrating his arrival in Jerusalem? Just something to think about as we celebrate Palm Sunday and as we move along during this Holy Week toward the celebration of Jesus' resurrection. Would you please bow with me as I pray? Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as we look into your Word, we always discover new things. Your Word's always fresh and new. I've been around a long time. I know that the word that has been shared this morning will not have been received by everyone in the same way, but I pray in Jesus' name that we will be asking ourselves a question. Are we among those who are declaring Hosanna, asking to be saved? Or are we among those who are celebrating because we recognize who Jesus is? And as stressful as this week was for Jesus as we remember it, we look beyond the suffering to the celebration, recognizing that he is the Messiah, the one you anointed, not to bring physical deliverance from distress, but ultimately to bring to each of us who will accept our Savior, Jesus as our Savior, from spiritual distress. Please let us be thinking about this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.